Turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read just a single verse, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for this wonderful opportunity to sing praises to you, to have your word read, and to pray to you, and to have your word preached in our hearing. But Father, we know unless the Spirit blows upon all of these means, they will avail us little or none. And so we pray that he would come and blow upon his word and make it effectual in our hearts. Give us ears to hear, we ask, O God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's my intention to spend the next several weeks preaching upon the broad subject or theme of gospel holiness. So far, I'm thinking of categorizing our messages within 7 or 8 main categories. Several of those categories will necessitate more than one sermon. So we're probably looking anywhere between 8 to 12 messages. So far, the main categories I've thought of are, today we'll see its necessity, and then its nature next week, where we'll open up what is and is not true Christian gospel holiness. And then we'll look at, thirdly, some mistakes. I'm thinking about possibly putting the mistakes next week and then the nature after that, but not sure of the order, but these are basically the themes I want to come to. When we come to the mistakes, I want to suggest to you some historical mistakes concerning holiness as well as contemporary. The source of holiness, of course, that's union with Christ, and we'll spend at least a week there. The cause or author of our holiness is the Holy Spirit. The work of our holiness, we'll see, is twofold, is putting off and putting on. Motives, there's many motives, and I want to suggest to you a dozen or so, maybe in one or two messages. And then its completion, that is the completion of holiness in our glorification. Now, let me quickly address the title. I've chosen to call this series of messages Gospel Holiness. Why call it gospel holiness and why not merely holiness? Well, you could do that and that would be fine. Many have done that. But I've purposefully chose to call it gospel holiness because there's great confusion in our day concerning the nature of true Christian holiness. And thus, I've purposefully entitled it gospel holiness because it's the holiness that results from a saving attachment to Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel. And hence the term or title, Gospel Holiness. Now here, by way of introduction, I want to briefly suggest 3 major reasons why I've chosen to pitch upon this topic, or 3 major goals of our study. First, to expose sinners or hypocrites who lack true Christian or gospel holiness. That is, if there are any of us indifferent to the nature and the necessity of holiness, I pray that God would awaken you from your slumber and show you that holiness is not an option for the Christian. And as we'll see here in a minute, we never go to heaven because of it, but neither does anybody go to heaven without it. A second goal, to correct or instruct Christians on the nature of true holiness. This is a major goal or purpose in these sermons. I'm convinced that all of us, to various degrees, need clarification as to what true holiness is and is not. For example, oftentimes holiness is reduced to mere externals, as if holiness existed in short hair and long skirts. But then others err in denying that Christian holiness is concerned with externals, or with what we do and what we say. But as we shall see, not really so much today, but in subsequent studies, true holiness has its origination in the heart and entails a whole-souled conformity to Christ and the precepts of His Word, which evidences itself in word and deed. Now, let me just very quickly repeat that. This is not the definition that I want to provide in upcoming messages, but it does well, I think, to suffice as at least a temporal or in part definition of what Christian or gospel holiness is. It has its origination in the heart. It entails the whole-souled conformity to the person of Christ and to the precepts of His Word, which shows itself in word and deed. So it starts on the inside and it expresses itself on the outside. Fundamentally, it entails the soul's conformity to Christ and the precepts of His Holy Word. Now, that's a rather loaded definition, brethren, and I think it does well at least to get us started in the right direction. But keep in mind that we're not out this morning to define what holiness is. I think some of us, if not all of us, know at least in some measure what it is. But I want to at least suggest to you that definition to help us as we begin to address the topic of holiness and, first of all, its necessity. But a third goal, and this is perhaps the overarching goal, and that is to bring honor and glory to Christ in this year and beyond. Brethren, I think this is the first Sunday of 2014. And it's a wonderful way to start the new year, to be able to at least review or instruct ourselves concerning what holiness is and is not. How do we get it? How is it promoted? What does it look like? What are the motives for achieving it? All of those different points. Now, what I want to do then at this point is to come to our first of two headings, the necessity of gospel holiness. And this is going to take probably about 80 or 90% of our time, and then rather quickly some lessons from this necessity. The necessity of gospel holiness, that is, holiness is a necessity. It's not optional for Christians. But before I come to these five of many other reasons behind the necessity of holiness, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of reasons why it's necessary. I want to just give you at least five of the major reasons. But before I do that, I want to make a brief disclaimer. It's not my purpose here, brethren, to discourage true Christians. It's very easy to discourage Christians in speaking about holiness because we all feel how unholy we are. So it's not my intent to discourage true Christians, but I do want to challenge all of us. I want to challenge every Christian especially to have a biblically based conviction concerning the absolute necessity and importance of pursuing a distinctly Christian holiness. All right, that's all I want to do this hour, is to underscore the necessity of gospel holiness. And there are at least five reasons behind this necessity. The first, holiness is necessary for entrance into heaven. Now, I need to clarify that nobody goes to heaven, as I've already said, because of their holiness. The only reason sinners go to heaven is because of Jesus' holiness. But nobody goes to heaven without a personal and practical holiness. Holiness doesn't get us into heaven, but nobody goes to heaven without it. And here I want to suggest to you two texts. The first is the text that I read, Hebrews 12 and 14. Pursue peace with all people that has to do with our relation to our neighbor. That's the second table of the law. And holiness, that has to do with our relation to God, the first table of the law. Without which, the which goes back to holiness. Pursue holiness, the holiness, the definite article is present, without which no one will see the Lord. Now notice what we're to do. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. The word pursue means to run or chase after. Paul, or the author of this epistle, is continuing the imagery that he began in verse 1 of running. And here it's pursuing or running after or chasing after holiness. It's the same Greek word that's translated persecute. When you persecute somebody, you're chasing them. And this is the imagery, brethren. We're to chase after peace with all men and holiness. In other words, holiness doesn't come without us chasing after it. In other words, brethren, we're not passive in our pursuit of holiness. The apostle here would have us to know that if holiness is to be had, it's to be had as the result of work. The word holiness literally means consecration, and it refers to our sanctification or the process of being made holy. That's simply what it means. It's the same Greek word, as we'll see next week or the week after, that's translated oftentimes sanctification. To sanctify means to set apart for holy purposes, and in this case, to make holy. To set apart from the rest. So there is a positional holiness in regards to Christian holiness. But this has reference to something that we have to pursue. We have to go after. It implies opposition. It implies work. Activity. Now let me remind you of a distinction that I made this morning in the Sunday school class between an imputed and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness, or we can use the word holiness, imputed righteousness is the perfect obedience of Christ which serves as the basis for our justification. We're not told here to pursue that. These people have that. They are holy or righteous in Christ. That's a once-for-all declaration when we become a Christian. But imparted righteousness is that righteousness infused or worked in our hearts at regeneration and pursued in the process of sanctification. And that is, brethren, what the apostle here tells us to pursue. Pursue sanctification. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. You have to pursue after it. It's not going to pursue you. You have to go after it. And again, we'll see in upcoming studies, it entails work. Now we're going to see even today that we cannot work in and of ourselves. We have to work by abiding in Christ, getting from Christ grace and strength and motivation. But brethren, nobody gets holiness without pursuing it, right? That's the clear teaching of this text. Christians are responsible to chase after personal and practical holiness. Arthur Pink said, the holiness referred to in our text is not imputed holiness, for we cannot be exhorted to follow after that. No, it is personal and practical holiness, which is not attained by standing still, but by an earnest, diligent, persistent pursuit after the same. All right, that's what we're to do. Notice why. Without which no one will see the Lord. Again, this is referring specifically to the holiness. And by the phrase, no one will see God or the Lord, is meant the beatific vision. You know that the scriptures often utilize this phrase, see the Lord, to refer to that glorious sight, that beatific vision that the Christian will have when he sees God in heaven. So we could paraphrase it, pursue holiness because without holiness, no man goes to heaven. No holiness, no heaven is the teaching of this text. We find the same thing, don't we, back in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brethren, the purity there isn't positional. It's not the purity with regards to our justification. It's the purity with regards to our sanctification. Nobody goes to heaven without a pure heart. Nobody goes to heaven because of a pure heart. We go to heaven because of Jesus' pure heart. But nobody goes to heaven without a pure heart. Richard Phillips said, holiness is necessary for us to be saved. It is not necessary as a condition of our acceptance with God, since we are justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. But it is necessary as a consequence of our acceptance with God. No holiness, no heaven. The second text is basically going to say the same thing. Look back to Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We find two different gates and two different ways. First, a broad gate and way. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. This refers to a profession of religion. This isn't describing the pagan. This is describing the professing Christian who has a religion without repentance and holiness. Brethren, that's why the gate is broad, because you can get in it with all your sins. And you can stay in it with all your sins. It's broad. Basically, do what you want within the supposed confines of religion. Yeah, you do enough religious things to appease your spouse or to appease your pastor or to appease your conscience. But in fact, you're on the broad, you've entered in at the broad gate. And you're presently in the broad way. And that leads where? To hell. We do know that, right, brethren? That there is a way into hell through the church. This is what that is referring to. But then there's secondly a narrow gate and way, and that refers to a true Holy Ghost wrought conversion where we repent from our sins and cling to Christ. Now those who enter in at the narrow gate, that is true conversion, they then walk on a narrow and difficult way. Why is it narrow? It's narrow because it's as narrow as the law of God. This is the law of God. And it's difficult in that you're going to undergo all kinds of opposition. Perhaps we can put it like this. Though the first person enters in at the broad gate and is on the broad way, he claims to be a Christian, but he's really in his heart flowing with the world. But the person who enters in at the narrow gate and is in the narrow way, he's going against the world. It's difficult. There's opposition. But notice where this narrow gate and narrow way leads to life. This narrow gate is true conversion. The narrow way is the commandments of God. Now, they're the commandments of God brought to us as Christians in Christ. What Paul calls the law of Christ. They're not burdensome. We love them. We don't keep them to get acceptance. We keep them because we have acceptance. We don't keep them by our own strength. We're going to see when we come to the cause or author of sanctification, that's the Spirit. And you remember what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel? I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Holy Spirit is the cause of our sanctification. Christ is the source. We get in Him all that we need to be empowered. But brethren, the point is everybody who comes through the gate gets those things. Christ and His Spirit. And thus they walk in the narrow path. The only path that leads to life is the path of principled obedience to the commandments of God. or what I'm calling Christian or gospel holiness. Now you have a prophecy of this, I won't turn to it, but Isaiah 35:8 refers to this as a highway that shall be there, a road called a highway of holiness. There's a road, there's a highway, brethren, and it goes to heaven. And nobody goes to heaven but those who are traveling in this road. The narrow path that leads to life. The highway of holiness. Pink said, unless you are made partakers of the divine nature, unless there be personal devotedness to God, unless there be an earnest striving after conformity to His will, then heaven will never be reached. There is only one route which leads to the country of everlasting bliss, and that is the highway of holiness. And unless by grace we tread the same, our course must inevitably terminate in the caverns of eternal woe. Let me make two applications before we move on to our second reason. One, everybody going to heaven possesses holiness. That is, they're presently on the path, the narrow way, the highway of holiness that leads to heaven. Brethren, this is what a Christian is in part. He or she is a person presently walking in the narrow path of holiness. Now, this doesn't mean that all Christians possess the same amount or degree of holiness. We are all at equal stages of holiness. We're all at or unequal stages of holiness. We're at different stages of our progressive sanctification. But it does mean that all Christians travel to heaven upon a single path. It's the only way that leads to heaven. Now, you don't get on that path by your holiness. You get on that path by trusting Christ's holiness, by seeing your unholiness and your unrighteousness and fleeing to Christ and clinging to Him. And then He gives you, brethren, all of the resources necessary to travel on this path. But you travel on the path. And by His grace, He keeps us on it. We stumble, we fumble, we fall, we mess up, and that all before breakfast. But by His grace, He picks us up. He washes us, He cleanses us, and He puts wind in our sail. Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise up. Secondly, everybody going to heaven pursues holiness. That is, they're striving after it. They're longing for it. They're pursuing it. They want it. They desire it. And thus there's a definite connection between what Christians are now and what they will be in heaven. Sanctification or holiness now is heaven begun in our hearts. And that's why the Bible calls sanctification being made into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Glory, that's heaven begun in the heart. Christian holiness is heaven enjoyed in part now. So there's a connection between what we are and will be. That's why nobody can go to heaven but those who've had heaven, in a sense, brought to them. You know, brethren, when we die, the person that comes out of the grave, the soul that comes out of the grave, separated from the body, and that body that comes out of the grave at the resurrection, what we are in heaven is the same with what we are now. Now, there's a radical change. I'm not denying that. The soul is perfected. The body is glorified. But what I love now, I'll love then. What I want now, I'll have then, brethren. That's why nobody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven without holiness now, because heaven is a holy place. My friend, what possibly could an unholy person love in heaven if heaven is a place of pure holiness? It would be hell to an unholy man. Ryle said, suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasure isn't your pleasure. Their taste not your taste. Their character not your character. How could you be happy if you had not been holy on earth? What is the first reason behind this necessity of gospel holiness? Well, first, holiness is necessary for heaven. Secondly, holiness is necessary for fellowship with God now in earth, in this present time on earth. That is, because God is holy, He only has fellowship with those who possess, yes, a positional holiness, but also, brethren, and equally, a personal and practical holiness. Amos 3:3, do two men walk together unless they are agreed? 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Let me show this from two texts. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1. Now, I readily, brethren, and quite joyfully concede that this passage first and foremostly has reference to Christ. Verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is a question. By tabernacle is meant, by holy hill is meant, fellowship with God. It's referring to the temple. That was that place on earth where God fellowshiped, where God communed with man, where God met man. So the question basically is this. Who is qualified to have fellowship with God? Well, we know that nobody is by nature, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus alone is worthy to enter in beyond the veil and to make a way for us. And that's why in Psalm 24, this very same question is asked and then answered with the Messiah. Psalm 24 is a psalm of ascension. It refers to Jesus going back to heaven after he came to earth and victoriously secured our salvation. And then he goes back to the Father's right hand and sits as sovereign over his people. So I totally concede, brethren, that first and foremostly, we have here a psalm of David, typical of Christ. Only Christ can, because of his own native righteousness, his righteousness as the God-man, only Christ is worthy to abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. But Christ not only secures that for us by his righteousness, but he qualifies us for it by regeneration and the salvation that we're calling sanctification in our hearts. In other words, where Christ is, there we are. And Christ has made a way for us back into the presence of God. And thus the question is, who is worthy to experience this fellowship? And the answer is provided. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. A person who lives holy. A person who lives righteous. Some of the commentators, and I think especially Mr. Gill, makes much of this, that by tabernacle is meant the church. And we know that the church is called the temple of God. And so he says, this is why only holy people, practically holy people, should be allowed into the membership. This is why we have church discipline, to keep those who are unholy out of the membership. Why? Because only those who have clean hands and a pure heart, only the pure in heart can see God. That means the beatific vision, and it also refers to weekly meetings with God in His new covenant tabernacle in the church. Now, what I want to do is to very quickly take you to another text to show you this from the New Testament. Look at 1 John 1, verse 5. Now, what we have in 1 John 1, 5, brethren, is the same thing that we saw back in Psalm 15. And this text is teaching us, like Psalm 15, that without holiness, no man can have present communion or fellowship with God. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice first, walking in darkness, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and practice not the truth. Walking refers to our practice. To walk in darkness refers to walking or living in darkness, in moral impurity, pollution, and unholiness. If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, John says we lie and practice not the truth. The reason is, brethren, in verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is perfectly holy. And because God is perfectly holy, he has fellowship only with holy people. We cannot be unholy and have fellowship with God. If we are unholy, we walk in darkness, and we claim to have fellowship with God, dear brethren, John would call us a liar. Thus, because God is holy, he only fellowships with holy people. He doesn't fellowship with those in darkness. Christians, like every other person, are born in darkness. This is their native sphere of existence. But God does a mighty work in saving us. He translates us. He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He takes us out of the realm of unholiness and he puts us in the realm of holiness. He takes us and he puts us through the narrow gate onto the narrow way. He changes us from those who walk in darkness to those who walk in light. That's my second point, walking in light, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, Christians are people who walk in the light. That simply means they walk on that narrow path. Their hearts, their minds have been illumined about the nature of true religion. And they believed upon Christ. And now they walk in the light. And to walk in the light, brethren, means they walk in Christian holiness. And they have fellowship with God. And they have fellowship with one another. Now, does this mean that they walk perfectly? Or that they never sin? Well, John is very swift to answer that question or those questions with an emphatic no. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Brethren, those who claim not to have sin or deny their sin or don't know their sin or don't see their sin, they're in darkness. Those in the light know their sins. And they know the remedy for their sins, because look at the tail end of verse 7. The blood of Christ ongoingly, continuously cleanses us from all sin. That cleansing, that continual cleansing referenced at the tail end of verse 7 has to do with our sanctification. Because, brother, we've been cleansed with regards to our justification. That's a once for all act. But we're now, because we're in the light, we see our sins and we're continuously confessing them. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, this is the description of those in the light. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleansing of sanctification. That's the cleansing that Jesus referred to when he said that we all need to have our feet continually cleansed. We've been cleansed in our justification, and we need cleansing in our sanctification. So, brethren, do you know how sinful you remain? You do, in some degree. Don't let that make you feel or think that you're not holy or not a Christian. Because the knowledge of your sin and the knowledge of what to do with it is an evidence of what? Being in the dark or light? It's an evidence of being in the light. It's an evidence of a holy man, of a holy woman. Now that, I just have to stop here for a second. Brother, that brings so much comfort to me. One evidence of a holy person is that they know their sins and they know the remedy for their sins. What is the remedy for our sins in this text? The blood of Jesus Christ. We confess our sins. Do you confess your sins? Jesus said that when we pray, we have to ask for daily bread and daily forgiveness. And that's an evidence not of an unholy man, but of a holy man, of somebody in the light, walking in the light and not in darkness. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Dear brethren, if we're to have fellowship, present communion with God, holiness is necessary. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Without holiness, no man can have spiritual communion with God in this world. He may hear, but he can have no communion with God in hearing without holiness. He may pray, but he can have no communion with God in prayer without holiness. He may come to the sacrament, but he can have no communion with God in the sacrament without holiness. He may come into the communion of saints, but he can have no communion with God in the communion of saints without holiness. He may read and meditate, but he can have no communion with God in reading and meditation without holiness." Holiness is necessary for heaven. Secondly, holiness is necessary for present fellowship with God. Thirdly, holiness is a primary reason for Christ's death. It's a primary reason for Christ's death. The Christian sanctification or holiness is as much a purpose for Christ's suffering as is their justification and glorification. Simply put, brethren, Jesus came to earth, lived, died, and rose again for the express purpose of making us a holy people. In fact, brethren, many theologians even put this as a higher reason than our justification. Or better put, the result of our justification. We're justified. We're made right with God. That we can experience by His Spirit. Practical, personal holiness and fellowship with God. Now, most of us know that because of the fall, man's problem is twofold. He's guilty and he's filthy. And Jesus' atoning work is tailor-made to remedy both of those problems. The salvation planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, applied by the Spirit, meets these two needs equally. Jesus came and He lived and He died, dear brethren, to save us from the guilt of our sins as much as the filth of our sins. Ryle said we must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. To talk of men being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from its dominion is a contradiction of the witness of all Scripture. Let me illustrate it. Think back to the Hebrews. who were enslaved in Egyptian bondage. And that salvation or that liberation or that redemption was twofold. They were saved from death and from slavery. He liberated them from death by the blood of the Lamb. And he liberated them from the bondage of the Egyptians by that same blood. And so too, brethren, he saves us from the penalty of our sin, death, but he also saves us and equally saves us from the power of our sin, which is sanctification, holiness. Now, let me quickly just take it to one text. Look at John 17, verse 16. I'm going to have to go a little quicker. I think I'll just chop it to a text a point. John 17, 16. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. This, of course, is Jesus praying to his Father. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Look at, first of all, Jesus' sanctification. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. To sanctify, again, means to set apart. Jesus' sanctification refers to him being set apart on a cross. Christ was set apart on a cross. And all that sanctification, or let me put it this way, we have to read into that sanctification all of the sufferings that that cross brought with it. All of the shame and all of the suffering of the cross, brethren, is found in this word, sanctification, with regards to Jesus. Now he tells us, secondly, why he sanctified himself. And that's our sanctification. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that, here's the purpose, here's the reason, they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now we're going to see in upcoming studies the centrality of the Word of God, law and gospel, with regards to our sanctification. We find that here, don't we? By the truth. Thy word is truth. But my point is that Jesus died to make us holy. The sanctification of referred to with regards to us includes being made holy. Why did he shed his blood, brethren? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he endure all of that mockery and mistreatment by godless men? And why did he endure the wrath of God to make us a holy people? Notice thirdly the intercession of Jesus, verse 17, sanctify them. In other words, he's praying now to his Father that the Holy Ghost would apply the merits of his sanctification to the individual souls for whom he died. In other words, now let me put it this way. When we think of Jesus' priestly activity, we think of two parts, right? Oblation and intercession. That is sacrifice and prayer. Well, both are found here, aren't they? He's dying. He's offering his body as an oblation, as a sacrifice, verse 19. And he's praying, verse 17, both for the ends, for the same end, our sanctification. Do you know why holiness is necessary, brethren? It's because it was one of the primary reasons for which Jesus died. He prays and he gives the Holy Spirit. He does all that, brethren, to make us a holy people. Now that's a wonderful motivation, isn't it? It's the grand motive. One of the grand motives for our sanctification. Why should we pursue holiness? Because Jesus bought that holiness with his own life's blood. That's costly holiness. That's a costly sanctification. It's a costly salvation. It costs the blood of the Son of God. Well, the next text, I'll skip it. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 says the exact same thing, just in slightly different words. Fourthly, holiness is necessary to validate our profession, both with regards to ourselves and others. Since Christ saves both from the penalty and the power of sin, there can be no assurance we're saved from the one where there's no evidence of being saved from the other. How does a person know that they're saved from hell? Well, brethren, one way is they no longer walk or live in darkness. A consistent holy life is necessary to validate our profession. Or perhaps put more theological, our sanctification verifies our justification. Or perhaps put another way, we can read our justification in our sanctification. Now that this is a truth of Scripture is evidenced in all of the Reformed and Puritan confessions. Let me just give you an example. First of a Reformed confession, the Canons of Dort. Listen to what it says about assurance. This assurance springs from faith in God's promises. This is the first basis of assurance, according to these reformers. The promises of God. And then it says, also from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we're the children of God. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works. In other words, brethren, our assurance is first of all and foremostly based upon Christ, His holiness. But secondly, it's based upon the evidence of Christ's salvation applied to our hearts as we read it or perceive it in a life of consistent holy living. Brethren, somebody who openly and prolongedly lives unholy and yet is assured that they're a Christian, there is something terribly, terribly wrong. Our confession says the same thing. This assurance is grounded upon first the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. What is the basis of my assurance? My assurance is based firstly on Jesus' holiness, His blood and righteousness. But then it goes on to say, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. And thirdly, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're children of God. Brother, this is the testimony of every book on my shelf. This is the testimony of the church. That one reason behind the necessity of a Christian holiness is to validate our profession. Now let me remind you that the sole basis of our justification is Christ. The sole basis of our justification is Christ. There's no comma, no semicolon, there's no but, and there's no and also. But with regards to our assurance, still first, the primary basis of our assurance is Christ. But there's a comma or a semicolon. And secondarily, our assurance is based upon the consistency of Christian or gospel holiness. Let me just quote the text, as an example. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. My friend, holiness is essential. Now, mind you, we haven't fully defined what it is, and there's much to be said by way of clarification. But let me just put it down as a fact. Holiness is necessary to validate our profession. And then finally, holiness is necessary to fulfill our calling. That is, one of the primary purposes God has called us and left us in this world is to be lights within a dark and degenerate age. Brother, why has God left us here? Well, we saw that, didn't we? At least in part back in John 17. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one in the world, because it's going to be through them that I achieve my purposes. Now, God's purposes is achieved by the preaching of the gospel. But the preaching of the gospel, while that's the one means that saves sinners, God also uses holy sinners to preach that gospel and to advance his kingdom and his purposes on earth. Now, there's so many texts here. I just want to very quickly, let me just read one and then turn you to another. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God. People talk about, I want to know God's will for me. Do you want to know what God's will for you is, Christian? Here it is. It's a generic or a general will with regards to every Christian here, your sanctification. For this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your holiness. That's how it's translated in some translations. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He called us to be holy, brethren. That's why he's called us and left us in the world. He calls us out of darkness into his light for the express purpose and intention of sending us back into the darkness, but no longer of the darkness. Now, let me turn you to this text quickly. Philippians 2. Look at verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Now, all of that refers to our practical piety. And notice where, in what realm that's to take place. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, look at the next phrase. Holding fast the word of life. In other words, brethren, nobody is ever converted by our holiness. They're converted by the word of God. But God uses holy instruments to show the world as a testimony of what his grace does. We put out the testimony of John and Faith today. That's their testimonies. Okay? We all have a testimony. But we're also all testimonies. And we're to be testimonies where? In a very wicked world. My friend, people have this flipped upside down sometimes. Be like the world to win the world. Be in the world, not of the world. Preach the gospel to win the world. Because this is why we're here. You know the text. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're salt, you're light. In a very wicked and dark world. Well, let me close with some lessons. One, first of all, a solemn warning for the unholy professor. Brother, and I have to start here. A solemn warning for the unholy professor. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a reference to pagans. Wicked, openly unrighteous people. But then he says this, do not be deceived. Now he's going to speak to the church. Don't be deceived. Neither will fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Neither will these inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those people characterized by these sins. And these, of course, are just a sampling of sins. The point being, brethren, he's telling the Corinthians, do not be deceived. It matters little if you're a churchgoer or not, if you're not a holy man or woman. Now, we find this all over the place. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Revelation 21:27, there shall be no there shall by no means enter it, that is heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. My friend, listen to me. You unholy, unrighteous professor, what you do not need is to try to live more holy. What you need to see is that your unholiness, or even your supposed holiness, will sink you down into the lake of fire. Abandon your own righteousness. Abandon your own supposed holiness and flee to Christ and find in Christ a righteousness to justify you and a righteousness to sanctify you. Find in Christ a righteousness that perfectly meets the demands of the law, and a Holy Spirit and a new heart and grace and all of the gospel incentives that come with it that will enable you to walk, not perfectly, but generally and sincerely, in the ways of gospel holiness. Secondly, an encouragement for doubting Christians. And this really brings me back to where I started, that it's easy to be discouraged. Brethren, I can be discouraged, quite frankly, in thinking about my own present sanctification and holiness. But if we think rightly, we should be challenged and convicted and corrected. But we should be exceedingly encouraged. And I hope that's true, dear brethren, with regards to you. Because while I felt all of those things this week, I have overall come out this week more encouraged and motivated and resolved to understand what is and isn't holiness, and by the grace of God to pursue it. Let me ask you some questions to help you to have this encouragement. One, do you love holiness? That is, do you see in gospel holiness a beauty and excellence? And if so, this argues necessarily the presence of holiness in your heart. If you love gospel holiness, then that love for holiness is the very seed of the tree of Christian or gospel holiness. Secondly, do you long for it? Does your heart want to be holy as defined in Scripture, as defined briefly in the introduction? Then, brethren, this longing and this hungering and this thirsting for holiness, again, is holiness in seed form. In fact, Jesus put it like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is, they shall go to heaven. The pure in heart shall go to heaven. But even those who want to be pure in heart go to heaven. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who long for Christian purity. How gracious is our Savior, brethren, that He would put the hungering and the thirsting for holiness itself. Pink said, there's none upon earth who is fully conformed to God's will. This was one of the most encouraging paragraphs I read all week long. After chapters of exposing hypocrisy and articulating what is and isn't true Christian holiness, he ends with this wonderful paragraph. There's none on earth who's fully conformed to God's will. Practical holiness is a matter of growth. In this life, holiness is but an infant and will be matured only in glory. At present, it exists more in the form of longings and strivings, hungerings and efforts, rather than in realizations and attainments. The very fact that the Christian is exhorted to follow or pursue holiness, alluding to Hebrews 12 and 14, proves that he hasn't yet reached it. Thirdly, do you lament your lack of holiness? Brother, the sure sign of a holy person is that they feel their remaining unholiness, and they lament it. Let me introduce you to perhaps outside of Jesus, one of the most holy men who ever walked on earth. Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is, this remaining principle of sin that hinders my pursuit of holiness. A Christian person is someone who possesses and pursues holiness. Somebody who loves it, longs for it, and laments its absence. And those who have that should be encouraged, and here's why. If holiness is necessary for heaven, everybody with it will have certainly go to heaven. My friend, it matters not in one sense how much holiness you have. In another sense, it does. But in this sense, it matters not how much holiness you have. If you have true holiness, then you're truly in the way. And that way always leads to heaven. Always. Thirdly, a motivation for the tired and weary Christian. That is, if gospel holiness is absolutely necessary, then here's my presupposition. Surely God would provide everything needed to achieve that holiness. Is holiness an absolute necessity? Yes, I've given you 5 reasons. Well, if that's true, then brethren, this has to be true. Then God will provide everything needed to achieve that holiness. Think back to the illustration I gave earlier about Israel and the Hebrews in bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt. God isn't like the Pharaoh who commanded the Hebrews to make bricks without straw. God doesn't tell us to go be holy without providing everything that's necessary to achieve that holiness. In other words, he tells us, brethren, he does tell us all over the Bible, be holy. He does tell us all over the Bible to make bricks. But he gives us such an abundance of straw that the work, though it's going to take sweat, the work is delightful and the work is absolutely certain. Dear friend, God will ensure it because Jesus died for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for your word and ask your blessing upon it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.